Let's open with a word of prayer, if we may. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to have access to you. We thank you that you've told us, invited us to come boldly to the throne of grace in order to find help and to find mercy, to the throne of grace, not to the throne of judgment, to the throne of grace. And Lord, you have given us that invitation, and we want to come this morning. And Lord, you've given us your precious word that we can have in our hands and read and meditate and even gather together here and look at certain parts of it. So today, give us wisdom, discernment, and an understanding ear, and convict us where conviction is needed, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we continue on in the book of Esther, and as I mentioned, this book and the book of the Song of Solomon, the only two books in the Bible where the name of God is not actually mentioned in the scripture, and yet Esther probably has more fingerprints of God working in it than maybe, well, it's just a tremendous illustration of Romans 8:28. All things work together for good, and don't stop there. That's not the end of the verse. It's for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. So don't take that out of context, just thinking that I can live any old way I want to live and it'll work together for good, because it won't. And don't ever think that for an unbeliever all things work together for good, because they don't. They stay on that track, they'll end up in hell. And that's why we want to bring the good news, don't we?
Yes.
But we see in the book of Esther, God is working all the time, even though there's no awareness that he is working. And we're going to be in a section today where the Jews are sentenced to death, all 15 million or whatever it was in the kingdom of Persia at that time. And if you would say to any of them, all things work together for good, they would say, you don't know about that. But we will see God is working. And it's amazing what we will see God do in a 24-hour period. Amazing. And so as we go through life and we see troubles and we see problems and we see, oh, I don't know what's going to happen and woe is me and all of this stuff, we can let an irritant get under our skin, like Haman let an irritant get under his skin, and we just totally overlook all the blessings of God. So a couple of questions for you today. How's the Haman in your life? We all have him, but I hope he's not ruling us. I hope we're not letting some irritant just take over us, and all we can focus on is that irritant. And everybody we see, we want to tell about that irritant. And it's nothing, really, other than something maybe Mordecai didn't stand up when I came into the room, and it really bothers me because I'm very important, right? And rather than respond to the pride that I have, I get upset and let that really get under my skin. So, number one, how's the Haman in your life? And number two, do you really sense your being here on earth, here even in this room this morning, in a sense, for such a time as this? Have you ever thought about why are you born now when you're born? Oh, it just happened. My parents got together a few years ago and that happened. No, I don't think so. I think everything is by the plan and will of God. He has chosen us before the foundation of the earth. He knows exactly the number of your days. He knew the day you would be born, the day you'll take your last breath. He knows everything about you, everything you're going to do. But if you consider for a moment that you're here for such a time as this, as we'll look at this illustration in Esther today, you say, why am I here? What am I doing here today? 25th of August, I think it is, Tuesday. Why are you here today? You who are believers, and I presume pretty much everybody in here is, it's not because he's keeping you here till you believe. You already believe. So, why not? Why doesn't he take you home yesterday? Because he's got something for you to do here today. So don't ever think you're wasting your time. Don't ever think what you're doing doesn't matter. You may not be responsible, as Mordecai ends up being responsible in a sense, for saving 15 million lives. But how about one? How about two? How important that is. If your whole life just ends up being a witness to one person whose life is transformed, isn't it worth it? Just one. And I can't imagine any believer for any length of time not affecting more than at least one life. So, as we'll see today, Mordecai will tell Esther the same thing I think we need to be told. If we don't rise to the occasion when he gives us something to do, he'll get it done through somebody else. But we lose the opportunity to be involved. I don't believe that God puts anybody's salvation subject to the what do you want to call it? My inconsistency, my independability. He's not going to trust my dependability to save somebody. They're going to be saved. He saves. I can't save. But he may use me. He may use me to tell them about the Lord. He may use me to cause their attention to be heightened, to maybe to open that up. And maybe you're one of 10 or maybe one of 100 in a whole series of planting and cultivating until somebody comes to the Lord. Maybe you see somebody, they accept the Lord. You say, wow, I led them to the Lord. Hey, praise God, man. I've got it down. I know what to say. You say this and they do this. Well, maybe there's another 50 people who have gone before you that did all the work, and now you just come in for the harvest, right? And we're not paid for the harvest. We're paid for the faithfulness, right? We're paid to plant the seed, to sow the seed, to plow the ground, whatever the Lord has for us. That's just as important as seeing a person say the sinner's prayer or whatever. Now, we'll pray for the crusade. It's coming up Friday, Saturday, Sunday, and there'll be thousands that'll make commitments, I'm sure. We want to pray for the good fruit because some of those will end up bearing good fruit. And we pray for every one of those that do. Well, I want to begin this morning, since we're talking about such an awesome, awesome God, that he is able. He is able to deliver thee. So on column 4 of the notes, we have this hymn that I know you're familiar with. And maybe this refrain will ring through your mind all day long, because oftentimes that's what happens when we sing familiar songs. So if I can cue it up here without messing the whole thing up. We got accompaniment this morning, so you can visualize me playing the grand piano here, and we'll sing along. I got to have a lot of faith to get through this class, right? He is able to deliver thee. The grandest theme through the ages rung, 'tis the grandest theme for a mortal tongue. 'Tis the grandest theme that the world e'er sung. Our God is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. Though by go to him for rest, our God is able to deliver thee. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Esther chapter 4. And just a quick review, you remember in Esther chapters 1, 2, 3, first we had in chapter 1, King Ahasuerus or Xerxes, whichever you want to call him, the grandson of Cyrus and the son of Darius the First and the father of Artaxerxes Longobanus, who gave Nehemiah the command to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, which started the 483-year clock toward the first coming of Jesus Christ. But at any rate, we had this guy has a party for 180 days, and he invites all the princes and the nobles from the 127 provinces, from Africa all the way to India, to this party, and he wants to show off his riches. And the motive that he has there primarily is to raise troops to go back and fight Greece again, because his father, Darius the First, was defeated by the Greeks, and yet Persia is still the strongest power generally in the world because they control so many people and so much land. So they're there 180 days, and then at the end of that, they have this seven-day period where all the people from Shushan come in, but we are told that the men were in one group, and the women were with Queen Vashti in another group. So all the guys over here have been drinking now for 7 days. You can imagine that's a great, clean group at this point. And so the king calls for the queen, who is very, very, very beautiful, I'm sure, to come over and show her off. And what does she do? She says, no, I'm not coming. Woo! Now, this was such an affront, of course, to men. It was an affront to husbands, because in the Persian Empire, wives were forced to submit by law to their husbands. And then we had her refusing the king. And so this is not good for the queen when this happens. So his wise men, quote unquote, wise men, said, we got to get a new queen. So here's what we're going to do. We're just going to go around. They didn't really say this, but this is what they did. They went around and just kidnapped all the good looking women and brought them in. And Josephus said they had over 400 virgins they brought in. And he's going to sleep with a different one each night, and the one that he liked the best was going to be queen. Now here's Mordecai comes onto the scene. Mordecai is a Jew, as we know, and it means little fellow, but he's going to become a big guy before the end of the book. And Esther was his cousin, and he had raised her. He was raising her because her parents had died, and she was indeed beautiful. And so he's kind of trying to keep her hidden, but her beauty is too much, and so they take her as well. Well, she ends up, of course, as you know, and I think God is doing this all the way, he's going to put a Jewess in the White House, you might say. And eventually now the number two guy in the kingdom is going to be another Jew, Mordecai, but that hasn't happened yet. So brings Esther in, she becomes queen. And Mordecai, who is her cousin, he now gets some position because he's now, that we now find him in the city gate. And you don't get in the king's gate in the city unless you're somebody. You can't just walk in there. So he has some governmental position, I believe. And at the same time now, King Ahasuerus promotes Haman to the number two spot in the kingdom. 127 provinces reporting to him. He's number two. Powerful, powerful man. Number two in the world. And so the king said, this guy has got my honor. He's number two in the world. Wherever he comes in, you bow down in honor to him and so forth. Well, he would come into the gate day after day, and Mordecai would never recognize Haman. And apparently he didn't even notice it because of so many people or whatever, I guess. I don't know. But the other people did, and they started questioning Mordecai. Why aren't you obeying the king's command here to bow down to this guy Haman? And Mordecai wouldn't even answer. And I believe, as most people believe, that it was because of his faith in God. He didn't want to bow down, just as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't really want to bow down to the golden image, if you remember in the book of Daniel. Well, these guys then tell Haman, hey, you know this little Jew guy over here? He doesn't bow down to you. And so then, of course, Haman, and this is where the malice starts to come in, as we talked about Haman being a great illustration of the word of malice, that's where some little thing takes over and just becomes the big thing in your heart and in your mind, and it's on evil, it's based on hatred, it's based on, I can't stand that person, or I can't stand that thing, and it just consumes you. And so it begins here with Haman in the chapter 3, and he gets so mad that he decides he's... Well, he goes home and tells his wonder. He's got really a great wife, Zeresh. She's very kind and considerate, kind of like Job's wife, curse God and die, you know. And she says, you know, you're all upset and so forth. Why don't you just build a gallows and hang him in the morning? Oh, that's a good idea. So he builds a gallows 75 feet high in front of his own house. Some think it's a gallows that you hang people on like we do here. Very possibly, but also in Persia at that time, and they still do that today, and unfortunately with ISIS in some cases, they'll put a pole up and they'll impale the live body on the pole, and he stands there and writhes around until the pole kind of finally works its way on through his body, and just a terrible way to die. So he's going to have either this pole 75 feet high or this gallows. Anyway, he builds that there. And so in the meantime, he's plots up this scheme and sells it to the king, not telling him it's the Jews. He says, there's this people in your provinces that they don't follow your laws, and they're troublemakers, and they won't obey your laws, and they should be eradicated. And he says, I'll put up $30 million of my own money to take care of this, so it won't cost the treasury anything. And you'll be better off, and these people that don't follow you, you'll be rid of. And so the king foolishly doesn't even ask who it is. I guess he has a lot of confidence in Haman. And he puts his ring in it, and the Medo-Persian law was unalterable. Whatever the king passed, you couldn't change it. Remember with Daniel, couldn't change it. And even though the king was taken there as well, and Daniel had to go to the lion's den, of course God used that, and God will use this here in a great way too. So he then gets this ruling that all the Jews will be destroyed. And then they cast lots to see when, and fortunately the Lord is working here again, so he puts it clear out to the 12th month, which they were in the first month, so it gives 11 months for God to work in this situation. And so now we see the plot unfolding, and now we begin in verse 4, chapter 1 of verse 4. Mordecai now learns of this decree that has been issued to wipe out all the Jews. So when Mordecai learned that all had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the middle of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. So he's in mourning now, as he should be. And he is making a public display. Sackcloth and ashes were always the epitome of mourning. We'll find out later that he couldn't even go into the king. You couldn't go into the king's gate with sackcloth. You could only go to the edge of the king's gate. Being in the presence of the king was so important in those days that if you weren't happy in the presence of the king, you'd get your head lopped off. If you came into the presence of the king without being invited, your head would be lopped off. And, you know, and if you couldn't wear sackcloth, because that meant you weren't happy. And if you're in my kingdom, you got to be happy, right? Because I'm a good king. That's kind of the idea here. Anyway, he puts on sackcloth and ashes and goes in the middle of the city and cries. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. So now he's right in front of the king's palace, apparently, at the gate. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was a great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So if there's 15 million Jews throughout the provinces, you can imagine how widespread this mourning is, because we're going to be annihilated. We're going to be annihilated. In about 11 months, we're all... The government is paying people to kill us and to take our booty. That's what the thing said. And Haman was so infuriated and incensed. And of course, we talked about that last week too. He makes the mistake a lot of us make. We make our judgment on a whole group of people by our relationship with one person, right? I met this guy from the church down the street. He's a heretic. That whole church is a heretic. I mean, in my mind, the whole church or whatever it is, you know. So this is what he did. And, so now all throughout the kingdom, they are mourning, and they are in their most mourning kind of attire, the sackcloth and ashes. And you know what sackcloth is? That's like camel hair inside out. I mean, the real bristly stuff, which just would really make really tough, you know. Now, Esther is inside. She doesn't know about any of this yet. So Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them. I think she was probably very embarrassed at this point, hearing that her cousin was in sackcloth and ashes. How could this be? What's wrong with him? What's going on with this guy? We got to, you know, give him some clothes. He can cover himself up and not have those sackcloth on anymore. But he wouldn't take them. Then Esther called Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn why and what this was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. Mordecai also gave the eunuch a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, that he might command her to go into the king to make supplication to him, to the king, and plead before the king for her people. So Mordecai now sees Esther's position. I'm sure he's sensing God's got something going on, but still things look really bad because me and all my people are going to be killed in about 11 months. And he probably had some personal feelings of responsibility here. Lord, was I really doing your will not to bow down to this guy? Was that really your will? Because my refusing to bow down to him looks like it's now going to cost the lives of 15 million people. How about you? When you have things that you're pretty sure it's God's will, you go that way and it just seems like, wow, this can't be God's will. Everything, absolutely everything I'm running into is a wall, you know? See, I don't believe any of us ever really or really rarely know exactly God's will for our next step. Amen. We think we do, but I don't think we really know until we get beyond and look back, and then we can see, yes, that was God's will, because we see him blessing and putting things into position. But while we're in the middle of it, we don't recognize this. I mean, here is Mordecai. Does he recognize God's will in having an order to exterminate his whole race? Boy, how could he? So he's really upset. But now one solution I think he has is that, well, my cousin is in the king's court. Wow. Let her find out about this. And of course, he had told her not to let anybody know she was Jewish. So the king doesn't know this is going to cost his wife, his queen, her life at this point. But Mordecai does. Now, another reason I think Mordecai must have felt such great responsibility is he's going to tell, don't think that you can avoid this command, because what's going to happen eventually, everybody's going to put two and two together and know that she is Mordecai's cousin. If she's Mordecai's cousin, and he's the one that stood up rebuking the king, she's, even if she's queen, she's gone, right? But at any rate, as we go on here into the plot here, so Hattach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Then Esther spoke to Hattach and gave him a command. Now you tell Mordecai it's not as simple as you think, just to go and see the king. She says, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law to put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the scepter that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. So things aren't so good, Mordecai. He isn't called for me in 30 days. I don't know what's going on. I don't know if he's happy with me or unhappy with me or whatever else. But it's not just I go show up before the king until he calls me. He could very easily just have my head cut off. This is not an easy thing. You know, I was reading this. I just was thinking about, the obvious, unbelievable comparison between our king and between this king. Does Jesus say, you come to me, I'll chop your head off? No, he's begging us to come to him. He's always calling us to come to him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. What, I will cut your head off? No, I will give you rest. And then he tells us those two things to learn. Learn from me, for I am lowly and gentle in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. But this is not King Jesus here. This is King Ahasuerus. And unless... See, he couldn't be bothered. He's ruling over 127 provinces. He can't have people showing up. And he doesn't want them standing outside there where he can even be distracted by them. So if anybody shows up outside my door, unless I give them the scepter, accepting them, their history. And so that's the situation here. But now... Verse 12, Mordecai gives Esther some strong words, but words that she needs to hear, I think. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, I love this, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. So, note that verse well, because I think that's, as I mentioned earlier, that's exactly where you and I are. We're called to be a witness. And today or tomorrow or soon, even the Lord will put somebody in your heart, particularly if you pray for that, giving you an opportunity either to tell them about the Lord or they'll see the Lord in your life. You'll have that opportunity. Now, if you miss it, if you say, no, I don't want to go see that guy over there. I don't like his looks or I don't like her looks or whatever. I'm not going to do it. God will use somebody else. He'll get the job done. You can't stop God's purposes no matter what you do. He'll get the job done. But he won't use you. And he's got you here for that job. And you and I both know we got certain people in our lives that in one respect, there isn't anybody else, at least at this present time, that it looks like, that could tell them about the Lord. You're it. Whether you meet them at the gas station or in a store or out in the street or wherever, you're it, and you have that opportunity. And if you don't do it, as he says here, relief and deliverance will arise from another place, but you will have missed the opportunity. Then he goes on to say, yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And I think you might underline that. That's the most well-known verse in this whole book. But such a time as this. I think every one of us here today are here for such a time as this. just as everyone here 100 years ago was here for such a time as this. God has us right where he wants us, when he wants us, and is such a time as this. Now, I think we are in the most exciting times since, I don't know, the flood maybe, I'm not quite sure, but we're in the end times, aren't we? I mean, everywhere you look, it's coming down. And it's coming down at such great speed that we can hardly keep up with it, one thing after another. So, such a time as this, and why has the Lord still got you here this morning? Well, we don't know all the reasons, but we know if we are available and we keep asking him, Lord, use me, I want to be available, and I want to be free from malice. I don't want to be having this irritant that's all I can think of is, I can't stand that. And anything else that pulls you away, that's what Satan wants. He wants to distract you so you don't follow these opportunities that you have because you're so busy. Maybe you're in depression. Maybe you're down so far down that God will never use me because I couldn't be used for anything. I mean, we go through those kinds of things, but that's not from the Lord. That's not from the Lord. So for such a time as this, and how does that fit you? How does that fit you today? How does it fit you last week and next month and so forth? Until he takes us out of here. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? So she gets this stern message. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai. She says, okay, in a sense, I'm going to go for it only if you pray. I think this is so good. I think we pray in times of crisis, but I pray we pray in times of non-crisis. I pray that we pray all the time. Right, right. But here she says, go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. There will be a day, I believe, that you and I are going to have to decide whether we're going to follow the king's command, which is in direct opposition to God, or we're going to resist the king's command, and it will probably cost us our lives.
Sounds like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego.
Yeah, that's another example. I think we have much more real examples today that are really much more, you know, that we can look at as realistic, you know, because it's coming down, isn't it? It's coming down all around us. And we've been fortunate in this country where we have such a Christian heritage that we haven't really had persecution yet, but it's coming. It's coming. Oh, yeah. The world hated the Lord. He's going to hate us. It's going to hate us. And so, I will go to the king which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:31, I die daily. So, all of us are going to die. And I guess I would like to just die in my sleep. But then I think, that's a cheap way to die, isn't it? You know, couldn't I at least glorify the Lord somehow in my death? You know, I don't know what that all means. But may we not, there's a story I put in the notes. I saw one of the commentators made that Augustine was telling a young kid, stay out of sin. And the kid said, why do I have to do that? I got to live, don't I? And Augustine said, you know, no, you should die daily, right? You should die daily. So, if I perish, I perish. So, Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded. Now we have a 3-day break between this verse and first verse of chapter 5, I think. Now it happened on the 3rd day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace across from the king's house while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house, facing the entrance of the house. So it was, when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, that she found favor in his sight. Why do you think that happened? It's the Lord working, isn't it? I really believe. Found favor in his sight, and the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of her scepter, which was the appropriate procedure. And the king said to her, what do you wish, Queen Esther? Now, he must know if anybody's going to risk their life to come into his presence, they want something. I mean, he's not a dummy. He may not be too smart in some respect because he was so sloppy in taking in this decree from Haman. But so he asked her at any rate, what do you want? what is your request? And then he says, it shall be given to you up to half the kingdom, which was always the statement I think these kings would make. I just wonder if the request is one they didn't like, they would change their rules a little bit and say, well, forget that. I'm not going to give you anything, let alone half the kingdom. But up to half the kingdom. Now Esther answers, and notice the wisdom that's going to come through her answer. Because there's really a ticklish situation here. She's going to want to bring this decree to the attention of the king. And she's going to want to accuse Haman, the number two guy in the kingdom, that he's the perpetrator of this. So where would you choose to do that? Would you choose to do that in the king's court when you have all the goons sitting around there, all the power guys who are being supported by Haman to keep him, you know, up and all, and you're going to go in there and accuse Haman? I don't think so. That wouldn't be a good idea. And think how embarrassing this is going to be for the king when he finds out my queen is a Jew and I signed a decree to kill all the Jews. That's a tough spot to be in, isn't it? But God is doing it. It's not Esther. But she's using God's wisdom here, as we will see. So Esther said, if it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I prepared for him. Then the king said, bring Haman quickly. Now the king is not a man to mess around. He's got a busy schedule, right? He just didn't have time to take half a day off and have a banquet, or you know, an hour off or whatever it is. So she's got a banquet prepared. She wants him to come. Get this guy Haman in here. Come quickly. That he may do as Esther has said. So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. At the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, okay, we're here. What do you want? What is your petition? It shall be granted to you. What is your request? Up to half the kingdom, it shall be done. So, okay, I agree to come to your banquet in a sense. Now, what do you want? She doesn't ask the question. Why? I think it's wisdom from God. God does take time to work his plan out. He doesn't just work on your schedule. Okay, Lord, I'm going to the banquet now. I expect you to give an answer in 30 seconds here to whatever I want. No, it's going to take some time. So she says, another day. She says, if I found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet, which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said. Now, this is gutsy. She survived the scepter thing. She got his attention. She gets to the banquet. And now she wants another banquet. And he could have just as easily said, although I see God working here, hey, I gave you a banquet. You know, give me a request now. We're not going to take time to do this again tomorrow. I'm too busy. I'm a big king, right? I'm busy. I'm a big guy, right? So, tomorrow, I will do as the king has said. Now, the banquet is over, and Haman goes out singing, what a difference. Well, he's going to sing What a Difference a Day Makes soon, but you know, he's saying, whatever he's singing, I don't know, but he's on top of the world, right? He's on top of the world. So Haman went out that day joyful and with a glad heart. Oh, life is good. I've just had a banquet with the king and the queen, and I'm invited back tomorrow, just the king, the queen, and I. Oh, my position as number two is so solid, nothing can shake it. Little does he know, in another 24 hours, he'll be history. So he goes out now, but it's a problem that's going to come up now into his happiness. He saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and Mordecai did not even stand up or tremble before him. Ugh! Do you know who I am? I just came from the banquet with the queen, and you won't even bow down to me as the king has commanded you to do. So what? He's filled with indignation against Mordecai. He is mad. Nevertheless, he restrained himself, not because he's a good man. He doesn't want to settle for just one life. He wants to take the whole race down, right? This is really bad. Malice has just taken over him. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and called for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Now, Zeresh is this sweet, wonderful lady who gives such godly advice. Then Haman told them of his great riches. Now, isn't this a me guy? Sit down, kids. I want to tell you all my riches. And he goes on, because he had a lot, I'm sure. And then the multitude of his children. Oh, yeah, the Lord is, well, I don't know about the Lord blessed me. But anyway, because I'm such a good man, I have all these children. everything in which the king had promoted. Let me tell you about all the ways the king has promoted me. I mean, this must have gone on for I don't know how long, because he is happy with himself. And how he had, king had advanced him above the officials and servants of the king. Yeah, the king has put me up into number two position. Moreover, he said, besides Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in with the king to the banquet she has prepared, and tomorrow I am again invited by her along with the king. So, wow, I'm something, am I not? Boy, you know, I'd let you touch me, but I'm just too great to even have you touch me, right? But now I got a little problem. Yet all this avails me nothing as long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Then his lovely wife, Zeresh, and all her friends said to him, pray for him. Is that what she said? Let a gallows be made 75 feet high, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it. And then you can go merrily on to the banquet. Can you imagine that? The depravity at this point of someone who can say, well, kill this guy, and then you can go merrily to the banquet? Man. But that's the way they were, the way they, without the Lord. Then go merrily to the banquet, and the thing pleased Haman. So he made the gallows, or a big stick, whichever you want. Anyway, it's 50 cubits. Typically, the cubit is a foot and a half. There's a couple of different cubits, a long cubit, the short cubit, the royal cubit, but typically a foot and a half. So let's just say it's 75 feet high. And one of the reasons that you would make it so high is that so much of the city could see it. And I'm assuming it's a fairly flat city. You could see this all over the city in front of Mordecai's house, because this guy defied the king's order and wouldn't bow to me. And this is what's going to happen to you if you do that, right? I mean, that's the idea here. But now we have the Lord further intervening. Amazing the way the Lord will take the strongest man in the world down or get his will accomplished. Here he's using insomnia. God is using insomnia on the king. That night the king could not sleep. Now, if you were the number one king in the world, another one power in the world, you had 400 concubines at least, and you had musicians to the end of the earth, and you had all kinds of people to come in and cheer you up, what would you have done? You wouldn't do what he has done unless the Lord is leading this, because he's going to call for someone to bring the book of records and chronicles to be read to him. I mean, can you imagine anything more boring and, I mean, droning on and then maybe he thinks it'll put him to sleep. I don't know. But no, God is working here. And now notice the next thing. It's so unbelievable. It was found written of the Mordecai incident where he had told Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. We had that back in chapter 2. And, of course, they looked into that, and they found it was true, and so they took care of these two guys. But we didn't hear anything about any reward at that time. Well, what do you think the odds are of all these books in, well, wooden books, I guess, is scrolls, probably, or tablets, or whatever they had. But of all the records of the chronicles, they just happened to come to the Mordecai incident. No, just coincidence. Yeah, just luck. Yeah, sure. Sure. See the Lord's hands all over, don't we? So, the king said, what honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? Now, at that time, people were really, well, they always are, I guess, really encouraged to, you know, to be whistleblowers for the good of the kingdom and so forth, and want to be doing good things for the kingdom, right? And so they would always be rewarded. Because if you reward people, then they'll want to do it too. And so you have everybody trying to, you know, gain favor, and so they would always be rewarded. So he said, okay, what's the reward? King's servant said, nothing. That must have been a real shock to him. A guy saves my life and nothing was done for him? How could that be? Yeah, so he's going to take matters in his own hand now. This is great, this next part. So the king said, who's in the court? Now, Haman had just arrived at the outer court. Now, again, what are the odds of this guy coming in early? Of course, he's coming in early. He wants to get a hold of the king to tell him he wants to kill Mordecai before the king gets busy. So his motives are totally wrong, but he's there early. He entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. king's servant said to him, Haman's there standing in the court. King said, let him come in. So Haman came in, and the king asked him, this is great, what shall be done for the man to whom the king delights to honor? Oh, wow! Not only am I going to banquet today after we kill this guy, but I'm going to be honored as a number two man in the kingdom. What shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? Now Haman thought in his heart, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? A me problem. An I problem. Doesn't that guy have a me problem, an I problem? As most of us do, really. If we're given the opportunity. Here he's number two in the world, and he's really proud of himself. So Haman answers the king, and he's thinking, what can I ask the king for that will really honor me? I know that's what he's thinking. He says, for the man whom the king delights to honor, probably wink, 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 you know. Let a royal robe be brought which you have worn. And in addition to that, a horse on which you have ridden. And in addition to that, the horse would have a royal crest placed on its head. And in addition to that, let this robe and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes. And in addition to that, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor. And in addition to that, parade him on horseback through the city square. In addition to that, proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Boy, he came up with a plan here, didn't he? I mean, he's just got it covered in every way. Man, I can hardly wait to get on that horse. Oh, it's going to be so great. Oh. Well, the king said to Haman, okay, hurry. Take the robe and the horse, as you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who sits within the king's gate.
Oh, no.
But, king, I want to tell you, I want to hang him this morning. Can you imagine? See how God works? Think of Joseph. You know, here he was 17 years, probably 13 years in prison. 17 years after being sold into slavery by his brothers. Nothing good has happened to him, really. I don't mean that in a sense. In a sense, everything good has been happening to him. God favored him. He came into Potiphar's house, and he became the chief steward of Potiphar. But then Potiphar's wife gets these designs on him and accuses him of rape, and he ends up in prison. And then he tells a dream, and the cook, the candlestick maker, and the baker, whoever they were, the two guys were in there, and the dream was absolutely true, and he's told them, now tell the Pharaoh about me so I can get out of here. They forgot all about it. Forgot. God, it wasn't time yet. So at least another two full years goes by. But then in one day, he goes from being in the prison, and bring him out, clean him up, and he becomes number two in the world, right?
Yeah.
Same thing happens here. Mordecai is going to be raised up. Haman's going to be brought down. Now, we don't have the guy being brought down as clearly in the Joseph account as we do here, because this is a little different situation. But we see God working, don't we? And so we can look back, and Haman didn't have a clue what was ahead. He just thought his future was secure, and man, he's never had it so good, and things never looked so good. And in 24 hours, he's going to be dead. What's the moral of all of that about for us? I think it is that we really need to live in Romans 8:28, the whole verse, not just all things work together for good, but in knowing that no matter what is in store, God is working, and he is going to work it out for my best. And that should free me up so much, rather than, oh, I got to keep control of the situation. I got to do this. I got to do that. I got to do everything else. No, just give it to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm here to bless you. I'm here to praise you. I'm here to worship you. I'm here to be whatever you want me to be. I'm dead. This flesh is dead. Help me to die daily. And then live in the glorious freedom and the glorious joy of just being in his love and walking as he leads us. Doesn't that sound good?
Mm-hmm.
So are you all doing that? No. I know better, Lord. I know how to do this one. I just conquered Jericho. Actually, I didn't. The Lord conquered Jericho. But I just conquered this big city, Jericho. Now, little AI over here,
I got this one. I know how to do it. I won't bother you on this one, Lord. I'll just handle it myself. Huh? No, don't go there. Or more likely is you're in a situation where you don't know what to do. You're in a situation where there's no answers. You're in a situation where all you see is bad news. Everything around you with regard to whatever you're going through is bad news. Maybe the doctor's reports are worse than they've ever been before. And man, things are going downhill in a hurry. And yet, the Lord is working. The Lord is working. And the end result is that what we talked about last week, that triumphant faith of recognizing not about this life here on earth, which is just a short term, but what's ahead. He's preparing us for what's ahead. And so we've won if you will just follow him. And if you don't follow him, you've lost. And that's the problem with the world, that we are grieving over the unsaved people. So, let the royal robe be brought, and let this robe and horse and so forth do so for Mordecai, the Jew who sits within the king's gate. Leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken. Well, he doesn't have a lot of wiggle room here now, does he? He's got to implement this great plan of his to honor this number two guy, or honor this guy who the king has chosen. So Haman took the robe and the horse, arrayed Mordecai. Wouldn't you have loved to have had a video of that? I mean, just the facial expressions. I bet they were, because here's Haman, you know, taking this robe, you know, he could actually kill this guy. And here's Mordecai maybe looking up, and, you know, I don't know what it was, but this is something else here. Leave nothing undone of all that you have done. So Haman took the robe and the horse, arrayed Mordecai, and led him on horseback through the city square, and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Boy, talk about eating crow, I guess is one term that comes to mind. I don't know if that's the right term or not. But this is just all humility, isn't it? I mean, this is really a crusher. He's still probably reciting that thought in his mind as he's going to approach the king to tell him he wants to kill Mordecai. He didn't even get to make the message, did he? He just, the Lord, cut it off. Okay, now he's going to leave again, but he's not filled with this great song of joy anymore. Now he's filled with what a difference a day makes, I imagine. But it says, afterward, Mordecai went back to the king's gate, and he must be standing tall for a little guy, wasn't he? I mean, you know, he's still human, you know. And I'm sure he still doesn't know what's going on, but he knows God's doing something. God doesn't just put my cousin in as queen. God doesn't just give my cousin the golden scepter and let her live. And I hear this banquet stuff is going on. Something's going on. And now here I get honored by Haman. God, you're doing something. I don't know what you're doing, but you're doing something. Mordecai went back to the king's gate. But Haman hurried to his house mourning and with his head covered. He's even hiding his head now. He is so down. When Haman told his lovely wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him, his wise men and his wife Zeresh comforted him, said, don't worry, just pray. Is that what they said?
No.
Not exactly. If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but you will surely fall before him. True, true. Now, they knew enough about, apparently, enough about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he's going to protect his people. I mean, they didn't think about it during the decree time and all that, build the gallows and all this stuff. But now, I mean, they're very superstitious people, we think, primarily. And this is an omen, right? This is a bad omen. And so automatically they say, ooh, what does this mean? It means you're going down. Well, it's a long day for Mordecai, but not going to be much longer, is it? If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him. While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. So we'll cut it there and come back next week for the finish. You know the story, but it's still great to watch the Lord work, isn't it? Step by step.
Yes, yeah.
And it just proves this point of how God is working even though at the time you don't see it. And he's working because he loves you. Now, some people have made the comment about the book of Esther that we can understand Ezra and Nehemiah being blessed because these were the faithful Jews who went from Babylon back to Israel. Well, what about the Jews, the rest of the world? What about the Jews that stayed in Babylon? Probably 95%+ stayed in Babylon. They didn't want to go back to Israel. Long trip, of course you can understand that, for particularly the older people. But also it was poverty back there, and they had good jobs, good positions in Babylon, and they didn't want to leave. So some people have said, why would God love his people like that to intervene and save all 15 million of them when they were really not obedient? Well, I would say, why did God save me? Am I without sin? No. Am I obedient? No. Does he love me? Yes. No matter kind of what I do? Yes. And he loves his people. So as we look around the world today, we see people coming against Israel, right? Don't worry about Israel. Worry about the people that are coming against Israel. And as the United States now is taking great giant strides in turning their back even further and further on Israel, it's just driving the nail deeper and deeper into our coffin, if you will. And we don't need more nails. We've already got so many nails that you could never open the box, right? I mean, the Planned Parenthood thing just keeps going. All of the difficulties we see in the financial parts of the world. You know, our economy is a mess. We only have 2% growth per year.
Yeah.
And yet, that's one of the stronger economies around because there's nothing else out there. For years, thought, well, China's it. China's the answer. Man, they're growing 7, 8% per year. Well, that's pretty much all phony growth for the most part. And now they're, who knows how far their collapse is going to be. By the way, I got a good Chinese investment for you this morning. And I can give you a good discount on it. No, but we see, you know, the whole financial thing is a house of cards, isn't it?
Yeah. Yep.
Our banks, if you look at the charts, our banks have the just reserves like this, where they used to have some significant reserves. And you know, we're just still printing. What are we printing? 48 cents of every dollar we spend?
Yeah. Yep.
How would your budget work if you were borrowing 48 cents of every dollar you spend? You wouldn't last very long, would you? You'd go belly up, and that's where we're headed, you know. But our hope is not in this country. Our hope is not in our government. Our hope is not in man. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. And whether or not we're in a Christian country or the most pagan country in the world, if we're not in Christ, we're all in the same position, right? And if we're in Christ, we're all in the same position in Christ. And so we need to be in Christ. And that means everything is great today for you and for me, except those around us who are not in Christ. And we've got to grieve for them. We've got to be touched by the story of Esther and others in the Bible that say, you're here for such a time as this. Take advantage of today, redeem the time, and may you be faithful to the Lord in whatever he has for you to do. And remember, most of the time we're witnessing and sowing, we're not harvesting. He does the harvest. We just need to be the witness. Father, we thank you for the study today. We thank you for this precious book of Esther, such great examples of you working and yet not seeing anything but bad news on the surface, so to speak. And Lord, we have the great advantage of having the opportunity to read the whole story, and we know how it ends. But as these Jewish people were going through it at that time, there's no way they knew that it was going to turn out the way it did. We don't know how things are going to turn out in our lives either, Lord, detail-wise, but we know this. You love us so much. You died for us while we were yet sinners. If we keep our eyes on you, if we stay at the foot of the cross, if we're obedient to you, continuing to honor you, you will carry us all the way, Lord, to glory, to glory, to be in your presence forevermore. And Lord, we can hardly wait for that day, and yet we don't choose that day. You choose that day for us. So, Lord, you haven't chosen it yet so far today. So may we be available for you, whatever you have today, Lord. And may we be your light. May we not be a frown and a joy killer, but may we be a Christ pointer, so to speak. May the sweet aroma of Christ, may we leave that aroma behind wherever we are and wherever we go, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.